It seems that fear of separation goes hand in hand with the human condition. When we are children, we fear being separated from our parents. We fear being separated from a cherished toy. If you are my 3-year-old daughter, you are afraid of being separated from a certain pink blanket. And it seems that we're not that different once we get older. Even as adults, we tend to fear being separated from what we value, being separated from relationships that we value, being separated from possessions, being separated from a job or a career or a school or what have you. We tend to live with this at least low-grade fear that we're going to lose something that we value. Well, that fear, which is common to being human, is addressed by our passage today. This magnificent passage with which Paul draws to a conclusion this overarching section from Romans 5 to 8, Paul addresses this kind of fear. And the way he addresses it is by the love of God. You see, we're afraid of what we might lose. And now he says, well, the love of God, you cannot lose. You cannot be separated from the love of God. And an understanding of that then allows you to enter into life with all of these things that you may be separated from. Our passage today forms a frame with the beginning of Romans 5. Romans 5, 1 to 11, and Romans 8, 1 to 39 are a form of frame around this picture, if you will, this picture which concerns the love of God. The themes at the beginning and the end of the section are very similar. They concern the love of God. They concern the assurance that we have of a future with God. And so in that these are bookends, this is telling us what the book is about, so to speak, this section. It's about the love of God. The love of God is underlying the entire section. The assurance that we have as believers in Jesus Christ underlies the entire section and comes to the fore at the beginning and the end of the section. Now in Romans 1 to 8, Paul, in essence, climbs a mountain. He lays out the gospel. He scales this enormous mountain. And from this position then, at the top of the mountain, we can, along with Paul, look out into forever. We can see eternity from the top of the mountain because Paul has already described the gospel for us. And in the previous passage in Romans 8, that's essentially what we're allowed to do. We are allowed to look out into forever. And now Paul, having scaled the mountain, is in a celebratory mood. He is celebrating now the love of God. And I suggest that it would be appropriate, therefore, if we join him in this celebration this morning. So Paul deals with this passage by his methodology is to ask rhetorical questions, questions without answers, actually. The answers to the questions are so obvious that Paul doesn't even bother to answer them, at least until the end. So the first question is this: who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? And of course, many people or many spiritual beings could be against us and in fact are against us. But in the end, Paul is saying, it doesn't matter. If God is for us, it doesn't matter who is against us. And the evidence of this is God's treatment of his own son. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. So God is very much like Abraham. The Abraham-Isaac story in Genesis 22, this strange, odd story in which God actually asks a man to sacrifice his own son. And Abraham and Isaac walk to this mountain, and Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, and yet the angel of the Lord stays his hand at the last minute. And we're left to wonder, what's that story about? And Abraham says at the end of it, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And we have to wait for a conclusion to this strange story until we come to the New Testament. And there we realize that God is sacrificing his own son. Like Abraham, only he has to go through with it. God has to let go of his own son, unlike Abraham. So what is God telling us through the Abraham-Isaac story and then through the Christ story? He is telling us this: I will not require this of you. I will not require you to sacrifice your sons and your daughters. I will only require it of myself. So we know then, since God has not spared his own son, that he will graciously give us all things, the things of the new creation, everything that has to do with the creation that is being redeemed and renewed. God is going to give that to us. He is a giver. He's not a miser. He doesn't hold back. He gives lavishly. He is preparing for us a lavish feast. Now, it may seem in your life that God is holding out on you, that He is not giving you what you want or what you need. And if He is doing that, or if He seems to be doing that, there's only one reason for that. He knows what you need, when you need it. And if you're not receiving that right now, it's because God is wise. It's because God is omniscient. And it's precisely because God loves you, not because He doesn't love you. So the next question is, who will bring a charge against us? And a related question, who will condemn us? And God is the one who justifies. And Romans 1 to 8 has largely been about justification. God declaring these particular people who believe the gospel, declaring them to be His people, and that nothing can change that. Nothing can change God's disposition toward His people. He justifies them. He doesn't condemn them. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then now we are told that Christ intercedes for us, that He has been crucified and that He has been raised from the dead, and He is now at the right hand of the Father. That means He shares the throne of God. And from this particular position, He intercedes for us. Also, the text says, as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now, Paul does not specify the nature of Christ's intercession for us as he specified the nature of the Holy Spirit's intercession for us. So we are left to wonder a little bit, what is Christ interceding for? Well, we know he cannot be saying, hey, God, please forgive these people. That's already a done deal. In Romans, in Hebrews 7, we find that Christ is also interceding for us there, but he is interceding for us that we might draw near to God. Whatever it is, the nature of this intercession, Paul doesn't feel a need to go into it at this point, but the fact that Christ is interceding for us gives us assurance before God. It gives us assurance that He is for us. It gives us assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It gives us assurance that we will be with God forever. So there's that great story in John 8, 1 to 11, where the woman is caught in adultery and these individuals shame her and disgrace her and bring her to Jesus for a ruling, hoping to trap Jesus. And what does Jesus do with her? Well, he looks out on the crowd and he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to cast a stone." And they all fade away. They all move into the background, and there is only Jesus and this woman left in the scene. And Jesus says to her, "Where are they? Where are those who condemn you? Is there no one who condemns you?" And the woman says to Jesus, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And you see, when we appear before our Lord Jesus Christ, I envision a similar scene where he will say, "Look around. Is there anyone here to condemn you?" And we will look at him and say, "No one, Lord." And he will say, "Neither do I condemn you. Enter into your rest. Enter into the kingdom of God which has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world." So, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the question later is, who will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Two ways of saying the same thing. Paul brings forward a formidable list of possibilities, of candidates, which may be able to, in theory, separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And the first list concerns suffering. And suffering, you see, is often perceived to be a sign of God's displeasure. The argument goes like this: well, if I am suffering, that must mean that God is displeased with me. And Paul wants to disabuse us of such a notion, that suffering goes hand in hand with being one of God's children. And he makes this point by alluding to Psalm 44, where the people of Israel, the psalmist representing the people of Israel, is crying out to God, asking for deliverance and complaining that we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, that we are taking up your cause, O Lord, and yet the pagans seem to be defeating us time and time and time again. Therefore, God, why don't you answer us? We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, suffering for the sake of God went with the territory back then. It goes with the territory now. And it was said of the servant of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, the servant of the Lord turns out to be Jesus himself, that he was like a lamb that was led to slaughter. And we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We embody, as the church of Jesus Christ, his sufferings, so that the world might be redeemed. Not that our sufferings redeem the world, but our sufferings point the world to Christ, who redeems the world. Therefore, the vocation of the church is to take up the sufferings of Christ, to embody them, to make up what Paul says elsewhere, to make up for what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what in the world could be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? The only thing that's lacking is their implementation. The implementation of this great victory of the cross. And we bear the image of the cross. And so this brings things into focus. This brings our sufferings into focus. You see, if it's for the sake of God, if it's for the sake of the one who has loved us, if it's for the sake of the one who has not spared his own son for us, but gave him up on behalf of us all, we can then say, yeah, okay, I'll do it. I'll go through it. If it's for him, yes, I will endure what I must, because I understand that I am loved by God so much. And if we must walk through the valley of the shadow of death as God's sheep, we know that the Lord is with us and that he will comfort us with his loving kindness, with his mercy. That he will walk with us all the days of our lives, according to Psalm 23. So we are more than conquerors. How can it be said that we're not only victorious, but we're more than victorious? Well, if you conquer an enemy, you make and then you subjugate your enemy, then you are more than conquering your enemy. You are making your enemy your slave, your servant. And this is what happens to suffering in our lives. Suffering becomes our servant. As Paul said earlier in Romans, God causes all things to work together for good, even and especially suffering. Suffering, then, in God's economy, is transformed into his servant and our servant, so that we are ruling and triumphing over suffering, because suffering has somehow benefited us. And know this for certain, that when you suffer in God's hands, God is going to turn it into something beautiful. That's Libby's story. So God's love for us, experienced through Christ and experienced through the Holy Spirit, then guarantees that we will be vindicated, that we too will be resurrected like Christ, that we will enjoy the presence of God forever. And I would suggest that we can actually live as more than conquerors even now. In light of that future certainty, and with the understanding of what suffering does in our lives, and that the suffering is actually our servant, we can live with the posture of looking out and understanding that we are even now victorious, though we suffer. So, back to the question, who will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? The first list concerned physical threats. The second list concerns forces behind those physical threats, including spiritual forces. And now Paul has an answer for a question, and he is compelled to answer the question emphatically. He says, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So the final case for assurance, Paul makes this case by resting it ultimately and completely in the love of God. This is the place where he lands it. This is the place where he rests his case, and we can do no other. So, can anything separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? For two disciples, it seemed that such was a possibility, for Thomas and for Peter. Can anything separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Well, if Christ Jesus dies, that seems like something can separate us from his love. If he is no longer alive, it seems as if we are separated from his love. And that's what Thomas and Peter thought. Now, even after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they continued to have their issues. Thomas in his doubt, and Peter plagued by failure. And yet Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, comes to each of them very individually and very particularly in his love and in his care, and he restores his precious disciples. Thomas in his doubt, Peter in his failure. Beautiful, beautiful stories of restoration. You see, their issues proved no match for the overpowering love of God, which never dies. Whatever it is, whatever your issue is, whatever it is that you think could separate you from the love of God, it is no match for the overpowering love of God. So what do we do with this fear of separation, with this fear of being separated from what we value, from people, from relationships, from jobs, from careers, from possessions, from things, from a territory, from a land, from a city, having to move or whatever? What do we do with this fear? Well, some live in denial. They just kind of just don't deal with the whole issue. There's this underlying sense that perhaps, yes, all these things can be taken away from me, but I'm just not going to deal with it. I'm just going to go on and live a happy life in denial of this possibility. Some of us hold on to things for dear life, lest they slip from our grasp. Some of us take preventative measures in order to make sure that we stay in control, in order to try to ensure that nothing that we value is going to be lost. All of the characters in the book and the movie Gone with the Wind lost a way of life. And Scarlett O'Hara decides that she's going to take matters into her own hands. And she decides that money is the most important thing in the world. And she goes about acquiring it by any means possible. Anything, it seems, and everything can be taken from us. Deep down we know this. Deep down we know in the end that even our life will be taken from us. Life as we know it, our version of life, that ultimately is going to come to an end. And it's going to be taken from us. Anything and everything can be taken from us, except for one thing. The love of God. You cannot be separated from the love of God. It is the great exception. And a glorious exception it is. Because if we cannot be separated from the love of God, it really doesn't matter what we can be separated from. If you cannot lose the love of God, then He will surely give you all things. That's what our passage tells us. He will give you all things. All things that are important. All things that are valuable. All things that you lose will come back to you in some kind of enhanced way. Maybe not in exactly that form, but in some kind of enhanced way. For the Scriptures tell us that God will wipe away every tear. So in the end, the only tragedy is being separated from the love of God. And may I suggest to those of you who have not yet experienced the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your trust in Christ. This is the only thing, ultimately, that you can't lose. So the question for us then is, do we base our life on the love of God? Is this the rock-solid truth on which we base our lives? And the answer for most of you goes something like this. Well, yes, sort of. Right? And you know that that's the answer because when something valuable is taken from you, you tend to panic, you tend to worry, you tend to get concerned. And so all of us then have the opportunity to grow, particularly when something valuable is taken from us. Then we tend to have the opportunity to turn to God with reckless abandon, with an abandon that we reserved before. When the other gods fail us, that presents us with the golden opportunity to turn to the one true God. When I was in my early 20s, I lost a valuable relationship. It was taken from me. And this was a relationship that now in retrospect I realize I valued above my relationship with God. So that gave me an opportunity to turn to God in a way that I hadn't before. And when I turned to Him, all I can tell you is that He was there. He was there in a way that He had never been before. Or was He there all the time and I just didn't realize it because I was paying attention to other interests? I think that was the case. God was there all the time, but in my despair, I was able to see him in a way that I hadn't before, and it was a decisive turning point in my life that reoriented me toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we cannot be separated from the love of God, that means, if we believe that and value that, that means we can hold everything else loosely. We can let things go if we must. We don't have to live in fear of losing something. We don't have to live our lives acquiring things. We don't have to live our lives obsessively, as so many of us do, as if this one particular thing, or this one particular relationship, or this one particular community, or this one particular job, or whatever have you, is absolutely essential for life, because it isn't. What is essential for life and for your future and for all eternity is the love of God in Christ Jesus. David Wilcox is a singer-songwriter who writes and sings very poetically. And here is this song that he wrote and sings. And just let these words wash over you. Feel them. There's a metaphor in here, and so we can't parse out the whole thing. But just feel, get the feeling of this song. I've drifted down a ways along the shoreline. I just watched those ropes give way where they were tied. I could have reached out quick when the ropes first slipped if I had tried. But I was wondering where the wind was trying to take me overnight if I never did resist. And what strange breezes make a sailor want to let it come to this, with lines untied slipping through my fist. It is downhill all the way to the ocean, so of course the river wants to flow. The river's been here longer, it's older and stronger, and knows where to go. And I was wondering where the river's trying to take me overnight, if I never did resist. And what strange breezes make a sailor want to let it come to this, with lines untied, slipping through my fist. You see, you can let go. If you hold on to life, you choke it. If you let go, you live freely. Well, because we know deep down that everything else can be taken from us, we may be prone to think that the love of God also can be taken from us, and that perhaps we live at risk concerning our future. Perhaps the kingdom of God can be taken from us as well. Some of us entertain these questions. What is it that makes us feel this way? Well, Paul has a list of potential candidates. Perhaps your issues concern the list on one of Paul's lists. And then we have our own particular list. We have our own particular issues, our own particular fears about perhaps what might be able to separate us from the love of God, what might put a wedge between us and God's love for us. Now, the gospel challenges all other rival rulers. And they do not go down without a fight, be they earthly or spiritual. So they are well capable of attempting to drive a wedge between you and God's love for you, particularly spiritual enemies. They are well capable of putting thoughts in your mind. They are well capable of bringing charges against you through other people. They are well capable of bringing charges against you themselves. They are well capable of allowing you to think that you are bringing charges against yourself and that you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. And we all have to deal with these self-accusatory thoughts. And perhaps some of us think that, well, something is separating me from the love of God. For me, I have to deal with the tendency to believe that any performance less than absolutely brilliant in any sphere of life is going to cost me. And some of you, from talking to you, have the same issue. You're perfectionists. And you think that one little slip-up is somehow going to cost you something. Well, if any of us feels this way, what we need to do with those dark feelings is to hold them up to the light of Romans 8, 31 to 39, as so many saints before us have done. And if the landscape of your life seems as dry as a desert, as if God has distanced himself, as if God is nowhere to be found, we need to remind ourselves that such a condition has been integral to the saints of old. All the saints of old had to go through their wilderness experience in which at which time God seemed absent from Moses to David to Jesus himself. In the end, we must rest our case for assurance where Paul rests it, with the love of God, with what God has shown us about his love in his word. Ultimately, what you feel about God's love for you is unreliable. That can waft in the wind. What we have to turn to is what God says about his love for us in his word. His word is rock solid, reliable, and his word tells us that nothing can separate you from his love. So we fear what we might lose. That fear is addressed by what we can't lose, the love of God. The love of God is the only really thing that you can count on all your days. It is the only thing that you can count on in the bright light of the day or in the dark hours of the night. It is a love that goes with you. It is a love that never leaves you. It is a love that will see you into forever. 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to take a class in Romans taught by a well-known Scottish scholar by the name of I. Howard Marshall. It was offered at the Fuller Theological Seminary, the extension over here in Menlo Park. And the lectures were brilliant. There was no stone left unturned, but you would not say these lectures were pastoral. You would not say that he was in any sense emotional. He was an exegete, and he was a brilliant exegete. And I profited from this. I really benefited from it because I'm convinced that as a pastor, what I really need to do is to understand from an interpretive perspective the Word of God so that I can accurately apply it to the life of the congregation, not flippantly or not in some kind of a bunch of inspiring stories or what have you that aren't rooted in what's accurate in God's Word. So, quite frankly, I need the help of scholars like I. Howard Marshall. And so I enjoyed the class very much. Some, I think, were bored by it because it was a little too dense. But he gets to the end of Romans 8, and he gets to the last two verses, and for just the briefest of moments, he stopped interpreting, and he makes a comment. And he notes that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And at that moment, he leaned against the lectern, and I was sitting right in the front row. And I think I detected just a twinge of emotion in his voice when he noted that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And he leaned forward and he said, "And you can't do better than that." And you can't, right? You can't do better than that. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I might ask, what are you looking for? Is there something better you've seen? Is there love out there somewhere better than this? Is there love out there somewhere better that never leaves? A love from which you cannot be separated from? Well, it's a great conclusion to Romans 5 to 8, this particular section. And it's a great conclusion to Romans 1 through 8. And let me just say, and on a personal note, that my wife, Karen, here is in the front row, and we are expecting our second child this week. And so by this time next week, both of us should be holding our new baby in our arms. And we would like to thank you, our spiritual family, for being offering so much support and so much love for us. Our three-year-old daughter, Christina, loves this place. Many of you have taught her in Sunday school classes and have befriended her, and she turns around a corner and smiles and rejoices because she sees another friendly face. So we have been most appreciative of your love for us and your support for us. So I'd like to tell you, regarding Peninsula Bible Church and the family that is here, you can't do better than that.